Lord, we ask you to help us this morning as we open your word. We ask you to give us hearts ready to receive what you have for us, minds ready to hear and understand. And I pray that you'll help me as I preach so that your words will be heard. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So on the night before Jesus died, and I'm sure you remember this, Jesus told his disciples, "You will all fall away." And then, in Mark's gospel anyway, in Mark chapter 14, he goes on to quote from Zechariah chapter 13, where Zechariah, or God speaking through Zechariah, says, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And then Jesus says, after reading that prophecy, "But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." So basically, Jesus is saying to his disciples the night before he dies, this prophecy from Zechariah about the shepherd being struck and the sheep scattering, that's about to be fulfilled. I'm the shepherd. I'm going to be struck. And you're the sheep. You're going to scatter. But then I'll rise again, and I'll gather you together again in Galilee. Jesus is speaking very specifically to the 11 at this point. Judas is already gone, about specific events in their very near future. But there's also a nice general picture here of the way salvation works. You and me, we're weak. We're prone to go our own way. We're often, when put to the test, faithless. But Christ is a good shepherd. He'll always find you and he'll bring you back. His grace is unending. "You'll forsake me, I'll never forsake you." It's a beautiful thing. But it's at that moment, after Jesus just gets finished saying this prophecy is about to be fulfilled, and you might remember this too, it's at that moment that Peter pipes up. "Even though they," speaking of the other disciples, "even though they all fall away, I'll never fall away." Now, you just got to think about the reasoning here. "Jesus, I've been with you for 3 years. Every single thing that you have said, every single thing that you've promised has, up to this point, come to pass. None of your words have fallen to the ground. You bring dead people to life. I've seen you walk on the water. All of that. But you have me all wrong. I'm not like the others. You don't know me." So in the account, I'm following Mark's account here. I'll just read what Jesus says next. So Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows," that's oddly specific, "before the rooster crows, you are going to deny me 3 times. And so Peter and Mark seems to indicate that he's kind of mad now. You're not in Mark. And I know you're in John. I'm just telling you what Mark says. So Peter said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And the others followed his lead. They all said the same thing. Now, I've mentioned it before many times, but I'm going to mention it again. I remind you again. It's a uniform principle. And I'd encourage you to incorporate it into your own communications with Jesus. That when Jesus says things like, "Apart from me, you can do nothing," or "No one is good but God alone," you don't want to say something like, "That may be true for humanity in general. I mean, most of the people I know, yeah, that's true about them. I know they're pretty bad, but not me. I've got unique strengths and abilities. You're not taking into consideration." And when you fall into some kind of sin, And here's, I think, an error we're more prone to. When you fall into some kind of sin, don't say to Jesus, "I'll never do that again." Or, "From now on, I promise you, I am going to do this." Jesus is not impressed with resolutions. He knows you better than that. Instead, it's always better to say something like, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Please help me. Oh Lord, please set me free from this sin because I can't do so myself." Peter responded the way that Peter responded is because Peter had not yet come to grips with Peter. He didn't know himself. Now, I'm not talking about the kind of self-knowledge that in the modern world we have. Nowadays, people go on journeys of self-discovery, and at the end of the journey, they discover, "Hey, you know, I'm even more awesome than I thought I was before I started. I'm even better." To use modern parlance, Peter had great self-esteem. He'd done a lot of positive self-imaging and all of that, but he didn't know himself. He'd not fully come to grips either with who Jesus is. So you know the story. Jesus is arrested, and Peter, he makes a brave show at first. He takes out his sword and slices off poor Malchus's ear. But then he runs away, just like the rest. He pulls himself together. And he finds John, and they follow Jesus to the courtyard of the high priest's house where Jesus is being interrogated and tried. And Peter's cold there in that courtyard. There's a fire blazing in the middle, so he goes and stands closer to it. And a servant girl recognizes him and says to him, You were with the Nazarene Jesus." And he says, I neither know nor understand what you mean. What are you talking about?" And he's asked a second time, and he says kind of the same thing. "I don't even know the guy." He's asked a third time, and you know the story. Peter began to invoke a curse on himself and swear, "I don't know this man of whom you speak." And it's that moment that the rooster crows. And Luke tells us in his gospel, I love this part, Jesus looks up, and he must have been being taken somewhere in the courtyard, but he looks up and he meets Peter's eyes. And Peter ran away and wept, we're told. And it's at that point, and it's at that moment that Peter begins to know Peter. Now, I hope you have come to know yourself in a similar way. I have. That's Jesus' last recorded interaction with Peter before Jesus' crucifixion. Imagine that. Think about that. Someone you love deeply, maybe your dad or your mom, someone who's always taken care of you. The last thing you say in that person's hearing before that person dies is, "I don't even know who he is. May I be cursed by God if I'm lying. I don't know him. I don't know her." It's got to be hanging over Peter. Now, of course, Peter was in the upper room on the third day when Jesus appeared. He was there. He saw that Jesus is risen. He was there a week later when Jesus appears to Thomas. He sees that. Luke even tells us at some point Peter had Jesus appeared to Peter while he was by himself, but we don't know anything else about it. We know nothing about it. But because of what we read here in chapter 21, and especially in some verses we're not getting to, which is verses 15 through 19, I think it's safe to assume that what Peter did on Friday is still hanging over his head. It's not been resolved. Now, it's been maybe 3 weeks. Jesus is alive. Again, Peter's seen him, so there's I'm sure, joy and wonder and amazement. But Jesus said, and Peter heard him say, "Whoever denies me in front of men or before men, I also will deny him before my Father who's in heaven." And Peter knows, I denied him. Jesus said, my disciple, to be my disciple, you must forsake yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And Peter knows, I lied to save myself from the cross. He who saves his life in this world will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel will find it. Peter knows, I saved my life by calling curses down on my soul. I don't deserve to be here. To see the things I'm seeing. Now, if that's the way Peter's thinking, we can't be sure, but I think it might be. If that's the way he's thinking, I can sympathize. I bet you can too. Every Sunday when you hear, take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you and feed on him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving. Some Sundays, maybe this Sunday, you think, I shouldn't be here. I don't deserve to take and eat. Not after what I've done or said or thought. So I think we can all kind of sympathize with Peter. Let's move into the text. If you have your Bible open to John 21, let's begin there, verse 1. After this, and that's this is Jesus' appearance to Thomas. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. That's the Sea of Galilee. And he revealed himself in this way. Now, Galilee is about 80 miles from Jerusalem. That's about 4 days on foot if you're booking it, maybe longer if you're not. So this is maybe a week after Jesus' appearance to Thomas, maybe 3 weeks again after the resurrection. Now, Jesus had told them, maybe you remember from the resurrection accounts, Jesus told them, I'm going before you to Galilee. I'll meet you there. So they go to Galilee. That's why they're there. Galilee is home for them. That's where they were all raised. Their families live there still. They're all Galileans. They first heard Jesus preach in Galilee. They saw Jesus turn water to wine in Galilee. They saw him walk in the water in Galilee. They saw him calm a storm in Galilee, heal the sick, raise the dead. Almost all of the amazing miracles you read about took place right there in Galilee, the feeding of the 5,000, all in Galilee. They've seen many, many things in Jerusalem, earth-shattering things. And now they're changed men, and now they're home. Do you see that word reveal there? Now, John uses the word reveal twice in verse 1. You might have appeared or manifested if you have a different translation. It's a disclosure. Making something known that wouldn't be known apart from the disclosure. Jesus is going to appear to them in his body, but we should also understand that Jesus is appearing for a purpose, to make something known. Now, Jesus' risen body is a real body. We've already seen in Luke that he eats, he walks, he can be touched. His body is real, more real than your body and my body. But his body is immortal, not mortal. And he's also God, which means that he's not bound to space like we are. After he broke bread with the two on the Emmaus Road, he just disappeared, if you remember that. And he appeared later on that day in the upper room with the disciples when the doors were locked. And so we don't have to think that Jesus walked 80 miles from Jerusalem to get to Galilee. He just appears. He reveals himself there at the time and at the place of his choosing. That's important. But that John uses this word revealing and that Jesus just appears in this time and this place. That's important because it tells us what happens here is planned. It's purposed. Jesus doesn't just happen to arrive before breakfast. Every detail of this revelation is orchestrated, pointed, and purposeful. So, John tells us who's there. Simon Peter, this is verse 2. Thomas, called the twin. Nathanael of Cana of Galilee. The sons of Zebedee and two others of the disciples were there together. If you're good with math, you know that's 7. The other 4 disciples, there's 11 disciples at this point, They're also in Galilee. They're all there in the same location, same region. Later, Jesus is going to appear and give them the Great Commission. He hasn't done that yet. But here at this point, it's just the seven together. Simon Peter, Thomas, no longer doubting Thomas, We never meet his twin. We're told he's a twin. We don't know who his twin is. Nathanael, who, if you remember, he's the one who asked, can anything good come out of Nazareth? The two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John. And John, as usual, doesn't name himself. He's the author, but he doesn't name himself. Now, if I were to guess, I'd say the other two are probably Philip, that's Nathanael's friend. They hang out together. And Andrew, who's Peter's brother, but we can't know for sure, so I'm not going to die on that hill. Anyway, that's who's there. And Simon Peter says to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we'll go with you. So they went out, and they got into the boat. Now, Peter's words could be translated, I depart to fish, or I go to fish. And the language, the grammar, could indicate a permanent decision. Peter could be saying, I'm returning to my old career. I'm hanging up my disciple hat, and I'm going to be a fisherman now. I've heard many sermons based on that idea, that reading of this text. I'm not persuaded. The reason I'm not persuaded is that the others follow him. Before the resurrection, before Jesus rose from the dead, sure, it's more than possible. They could all decide, we're going to go be fishermen. But this is after Jesus has risen. He has breathed on them, if you remember, imparting the Holy Spirit to them, whose very purpose is to keep them and guard them until Pentecost. And Thomas is there. He has just confessed Jesus to be his Lord and God. I just don't think he's going to drop everything and go be a fisherman with Peter. I think the explanation is a lot more practical. Maybe they're hungry. Maybe they just need money because they've been in the region for a while and they know how to fish, so let's go fish and sell some fish and get some money. They're fishermen. They know how to fish. So Peter says, I'm going to go fishing or I depart to fish. And they say, we will go with you. And they board the boat. Notice it's not a boat. They grab some boat. They board the boat. This is a familiar boat. It could be, maybe it is, Peter's boat. And if so, it's the boat from which Jesus preached. It's likely the boat from which Jesus commanded the wind and the waves to stop. Jesus may have walked across the waves to that boat. Peter probably isn't returning to his old career, but I do wonder if it isn't a comfort to him to step into a familiar boat, the familiar boat. And to do something he knows how to do. I know when I've been failing at a lot of things, doing something I know how to do brings a lot of comfort. Maybe he's saying, I've blown being a disciple, but I know how to fish. And he does. He's been doing it all his life. His mind is fit for it. His eyes are experienced. His arms are strong. Fishing isn't just about luck. Unless you take me fishing, then you'll never catch anything, ever. But it's not just about luck. You have to know what you're doing. You got to know when to go, where to go, how to throw your net, all that kind of thing. And Peter knows all that kind of thing. So in the early evening, maybe he set out with a lot of confidence to do what he knows he can do. And as the night progresses, and they throw the net out, and they pull it back, and they throw the net out again, and they pull it back again, and they keep throwing it out and pulling it back. And well, John tells us, that night they caught nothing. Not a single fish. Now, that is not an accident. We know that because of what happens later. You don't want to think, well, hey, the fish just weren't biting that night. This is an orchestrated failure. It's the Lord's doing. He let them work all night, wear themselves out, and catch nothing. It's got to be frustrating. Sometimes when it's true in our lives too. Sometimes when I think about the fact that the Lord could, Jesus could, if he wanted to, make everything I try to do succeed. I could have no failure in my life if the Lord wanted it that way. And so sometimes when I find myself failing a lot, I get frustrated. Lord, come on, let me do something right. But frustration isn't a bad thing. Wealth and success and power, I love those things. And they're not bad in themselves, but they don't help me to know what I need to know most. I need to know that my strength and my skill and my resolve, it's not enough. I shouldn't put my confidence there. And every failure, big or small, tells you that, teaches you that. So in some sense, in many ways, when you're frustrated, it's grace. Jesus teaching you not to rely on yourself. Well, verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood there on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So now we know something the disciples don't know. We know as readers what they don't know. He's only, we're told later, 100 yards away, and you might wonder why they don't recognize him. And there could be a number of answers to that. Is the light too dim? Maybe. Does Jesus conceal his identity? He's done that before, but it doesn't say that he's doing that here. We're not told that he does. Has his appearance changed? That's a real possibility. Like I told you before that if my high school had a 30-year reunion several years back, and if I had gone to my 30-year reunion with my beard and my gray hair, I don't think I'd be recognized. And likewise, if you were to go back in time and meet the 18-year-old me, you probably wouldn't recognize me. Jesus, when God became man in Jesus, he took on our infirmities. He aged. He embraced the cares and the sorrows and the degradations of the mortal body. But he's in his risen body, and the infirmity's gone now. And so maybe his face is different. They would be able to recognize him. He's the same if they got close, but maybe his face is different. I don't know. In any case, they don't recognize him. And he calls out to them in verse 5, children, do you have any fish? Now, John chapter 21 is the epilogue. It's what happened after the resurrection. And John's gospel also has a prologue in chapter 1. It's what happened. Chapter 1 is what happened before the incarnation. Though different Greek words are used in both chapters, like bookends, believers are called children. In John chapter 1, we read, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, if you're reading chapter 1 for the first time and you're maybe a new Christian, you might be thinking, or maybe not a Christian at all, you might be thinking, how? How does God make sinners his children? How does that happen? By chapter 21, the question has been answered. Jesus took on the sins of all who believe. He took those sins to himself and he died and he bore the penalty in his own body and soul, and he removed guilt. He took shame away from sinners. And so now Jesus at the end of the book stands on the shore and says, children, because he's made them his children. Children, he says, do you have any fish? Now my guess is that the guys in the boat didn't quite hear the children in the way that Jesus meant it. And maybe it's because that the question there in the Greek isn't open-ended. Like, hey, how'd your fishing trip go? That's not the way Jesus asked the question. In the Greek, there's a little construction there that says it probably should be translated, you don't have any fish, do you? Children, you don't have any fish. Now, I'm not a professional fisherman. But if I've fished all night and caught nothing and I'm exhausted, and some guy standing 100 yards away on the shore says, ha, hey, lads, hey, boys, children, you didn't catch anything, did you? I'm not happy about that. I'm frustrated. And I think that explains the very, very short answer that you see in the next little bit there. They answered him, no. Maybe annoyed. And so then the helpful man on the shore says in verse 6, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. Now again, these guys are pros. They're professionals. They know how to cast their nets. They know where to cast their nets. This doesn't even make any sense. What, cast on the right side, and there's fish there, but there weren't fish on the left side? What difference does that make? Now, at this point, I know that they're not thinking this way yet, but at this point, it would have been maybe good for Peter to remember another fishless night. Luke tells us about it. When Jesus said to Peter, this is 2 years beforehand, put out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch. And Peter, if you've read that account, he was very dubious. Master, we've toiled all night and took nothing. And he was basically saying, Jesus, stay in your lane. You preach, I fish. You're the fisherman. I'm the fisherman. You're the preacher. You do your job. I'll do mine. But he says, okay, maybe just to show you, at your word, I'll let down the nets. And you know what happened. So maybe here it's something in the man's voice that compels him. We don't know. It compels them. We don't know. But they do go ahead and they cast it out in verse 6. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Now this is a raw exhibition of divine power. Jesus governs the fish in the sea. You kind of heard that echoed in the psalm today. He governs all things. He governs the fish in the sea. They do his will. He wants them to get into the net. They get into the net. That's what's happened here. Now, verse 7, that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, therefore said to Peter, it's the Lord. Now, if you remember in John's gospel that Peter and John have that race to the tomb, and John gets there first, and John tells us about himself that he saw inside the tomb, he saw that it was empty, and he remembered, right, and then he believed. I'm sorry, not remembered, he believed, but he didn't enter. And then Peter, coming in behind him, just pulls right past him into the tomb. Same kind of thing's happening here. John hears, and he sees, he knows, he believes this is the Lord. And Peter just plunges in. He bowls into the water. He doesn't even wait. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer cloak, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. And you might wonder, why would you put on more clothes when you're going into the water? Wouldn't that just weigh you down? And it is kind of strange, and maybe that's why John remembered it. Peter wasn't stark naked. He was, what that meant is he had his outer cloak off, but he put it back on before he jumped in the water. It doesn't seem that reasonable, but Peter's not strategic planning here. He hears it's the Lord, and he grabs his cloak and he jumps into the water. I don't think he's planning. He just throws himself into the sea. Peter is loud. Peter's stubborn. He has been unfaithful. He's proven himself unworthy to be a disciple. But Peter knows that the best place for a guilty, humiliated, unworthy person to be is with Jesus. So there's no decorum here. There's no dignity here. This isn't dignified. Peter hears that it's Jesus, and he just throws himself into the sea. Now, we've talked about this before, but many ask, what's really the difference between Judas and Peter? Because they both didn't pass the test when the test came. What's the difference between Judas and Peter? This is the difference between Judas and Peter. Judas came to the end of himself, and he could not bear to live with himself any longer. Peter came to the end of himself, and he could not bear to live without Jesus. Peter is not who he should be. But this ultimately does not lead him to despair or to death. It leads him to Jesus. This isn't even a conversion story. Peter is already a disciple. If you aren't a believer in Jesus, if you're not his disciple, that invitation stands for you this morning. I hope you come and put your trust in Jesus and seek his mercy, and it'll just pour out his mercy until it flows over your cup. But for disciples, have you failed your Lord? Have you failed the test, whatever the test might be? Have you been unfaithful to the one who bled and died for you? Yes, of course you have. Of course you have. So have I. Well, here he is. He's merciful, and he's good, and he's compassionate, and he's come here this morning. He's here. And he's come for you. So go to him. Now the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. These are tired men, they're hungry men. But when they get out of the boat, they see there, verse 9, they get out in the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus knows they're hungry, and he provides food. Now, it's possible that he got up early in the morning and went to the market or something and bought the food and bought the bread and the fish and made the trek from the market to the... I just don't think that's what happened. Jesus wants bread, and you know what happens when Jesus wants bread? He just, you know, thinks bread, and there it is. So I think this is a miraculous feeding. And it's a familiar meal, isn't it? It's loaves and fish. That's what he fed the 5,000. And here it's just the 7. So Jesus says, bring some of the fish you've just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard. He hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Now when Jesus called his disciples, when he called Peter and Andrew and James and John, he said, and you remember this, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I think there's a little bit more to this catch than fish. These men are apostles. They're going to catch men. They can't go out and do that relying on their own ingenuity, on their own skill, on their own persuasion. How can we coax people into the kingdom? How do we convince people to believe? How do we present Jesus in such a way that it'll be attractive to our first century Jewish friends? They have to go out and preach Christ and rely on Christ to do the work. Paul writes, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. I think this is a living parable for these men. Jesus is saying to them, I will build my church. You preach the gospel. I will build the church. I will draw sinners to myself. Bring me some of the fish you've caught, he says. And they will. They'll bring fish to him. They go out and preach Christ, and Jesus makes them fishers of men. All right, so there's that 153 fish. What does that mean? Well, I read this week that if you add up the numbers, 1 to 17, you get 153. And then, if you subtract the four Gospels and the one Jesus, you get 12 apostles, I think. That's not what it means. It just means they caught 153 fish. And John's a fisherman and he counts fish. That's what he does for a living. And he remembered it because there were big fish and it was a big catch. And so as he's writing this down, he says, and we caught 153 fish. It was great. That's a lot of money, actually. Jesus really helped them out here. John counted them because he's a fisherman and that's his job. So now, no doubt they're hungry, but they do seem to hesitate. Notice that in verse 12, Jesus said, come and have breakfast, but they don't seem to immediately go. It must be kind of daunting. He's changed. I mean, I think it was probably different before to be with Jesus and to look at Jesus in his mortal body and his familiar face, his power and his glory and his majesty veiled. It's still veiled to some extent, but he's in his risen body. Before, they made free to argue with him and tell him he didn't know what he was talking about and all that kind of stuff. Not now. Now they see him. It's not a light, easy thing, I think, to eat breakfast with the Son of God risen from the dead. So there's a kind of hesitance here. We'll see that coming back in a minute. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. They've been his companions. They've shared his company night and day. He's been their master, but he's also been their friend. But they hadn't seen him before, not truly seen him. And so maybe they're wondering, should we really sit and eat with the risen Lord of all majesty and power, like it was before, like before he rose from the dead? Should we just sit down and eat with him, share a meal? We're sinners, after all. But Jesus wants them to eat. You look at verse 13. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. And so with the fish. Jesus puts the bread in their hands. Take, eat. He gives them the fish. What they could not gain by their toiling all night long, he gives them freely in the morning. And he still does. He still does that. Take what he freely gives. Eat the meal he's prepared for you. Are you weary? Are you anxious? Are you beset by doubt of some kind? Are you overcome by some sort of sin? He knows it. He knows that you're weak. And he's come to find you and to feed you, to lift up your weary head. So let him this morning press the bread into your hands and taste and see that the Lord is good, that he's your portion and he's your cup. Amen. Let's stop here. Father, we thank you for revealing your Son. We thank you that your Son revealed himself to us. We thank you for revealing to us our weakness, the futility of relying on our own strength, so that we can rely on him, on Christ. Lord, I pray that you will help us do that this morning and for the rest of our lives. I pray that you'll feed us at your table this morning, just as you fed us by your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.